We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Galatians, if you would turn there. Last Sunday we began looking at a very interesting, unique, in many ways, teaching that Paul gives concerning the true gospel, specifically in verses chapter 4 of Galatians, verses 21 to 31. And in those verses, Paul uses a form of teaching that he doesn't use in any of his other letters, any other place. He takes a historical event involving Abraham and his two sons, and he makes a number of allegorical applications from those historical events. Paul's purpose in those verses is really the same as it's been for the whole letter, because he's addressing some teaching that the Galatians were seriously considering. And it was teaching about how one is to be in a right relationship with God. And Paul had made it clear, because he's the one who started these churches in the Galatian region, and he had made it clear to them when he was there that the only way a person could be saved, could be made right with God, was through faith alone in Christ alone. Paul had made that very clear. But sometime after he left and moved on to other churches to begin and start other churches in other places, some teachers called Judaizers came into those Galatian churches and began to cast doubt on the things that Paul had taught them, and began to say that, yes, you need to receive Jesus, but you also basically need to become Jewish and be like a Jewish proselyte. These would be Gentile believers. Basically need to become a Jewish proselyte, keep those Jewish laws in order to be truly right with God, to be justified. So Paul is writing in this letter to the Galatians to call them back to the truth that he taught them, and to show them how the Judaizers' teaching was wrong. Now, in Galatians 4, 21 to 31, Paul speaks of two sons of Abraham. Actually, Abraham end up having more than two sons. But the two sons that are focused on here are Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was born to Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Ishmael was born to Hagar, who was a maidservant of Sarah's. And the events that Paul is referring to actually took place and are recorded for us in Genesis. And there, and much of this ties in with what Jeremiah was teaching us this morning, our Old Testament class. In Genesis, God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, that his descendants would outnumber the stars in the heavens, the sand on the beaches. And at this point, Abraham was 75 years old when the promise was first given, and his wife was barren and not able to have children. And around 11 years after that promise was made, Abraham and Sarah still did not have a son. They did not have any descendants at that point, had no children at all. Sarah made the suggestion that Abraham would have relations with his maidservant, Hagar, and see if they could have a son that way. Well, Abraham agreed to this, and Ishmael was born to Hagar. And in Galatians, Paul describes Ishmael as the one born according to the flesh. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. In other words, he was not born from the promise. There was no faith involved here. Because when somebody makes a promise, you either believe it or you disbelieve it. I mean, that faith kind of ties into making promises. So Ishmael was not born according to the promise. He was born according to the flesh. Now, when Ishmael was 14 years old, Sarah became pregnant and gave birth to Isaac. And this was a miraculous birth because she was not only barren, she was also 90 years old. Abraham was 100 years old. And Isaac is described then as the one born according to the promise, or through the promise, because he was born of faith and the promise in the faith in the promise that God had made. Now, Paul also makes a point. There's a number of points, another number of parallels that he's going to make. But Paul also points out Hagar was a slave, and therefore her son, Ishmael, was also born as a slave. Sarah was free. Therefore, her son, Isaac, was also free. And he's going to make some connections with that as well. Now, before we get into, and we'll actually review a couple of lessons we did last week, and then some other lessons that we'll get to this morning, let me mention again about the issue of allegory, because we went into a little more detail about this last week, but Allegory is really taking certain, in this case, historical events and looking for spiritual or finding a deeper spiritual meaning in those events. And each of the events kind of stand for something in an allegorical way, a symbolic way. There are ways where there are a number of things in the Old Testament that are symbolic and that we're supposed to understand as being pointing to greater realities. The problem with allegory, though, is that if you begin to look at things from allegory, the only limitation is how creative your mind is, because you can come up with all kinds of things about what this means, what this symbolizes. And so really, unless the Bible specifically tells us, we're really not supposed to use allegory as an interpretive method, because what happens is you begin doubting certain historical events and the allegory ends up taking over, and you end up having major, major issues when you start interpreting the Bible in that way. And one of the questions is, why did Paul do it here? If you read any commentary on this, that's one of the first things you're going to say. This is just so out of character for Paul. He never does this anywhere else before. Well, the best explanation that I saw, of course, Paul doesn't really tell us why he does it, but the best explanation that I've seen is that most likely the Judaizer teachers were using allegory themselves, which was something that the rabbis did very frequently. They were very good and professional at making it, allegorizing all kinds of things from the Old Testament and coming up with all kinds of extra-biblical meanings to these actual historical stories, historical events. And so what Paul seems to be doing here, if you've been with us as we've gone through these chapters, Paul has been approaching the issue of what is to be justified by faith from multiple angles, just every possible angle you could possibly think of, really, on how to combat and show that the teaching of the Judaizers was wrong. Well, very likely, these Judaizers were using allegory in their teaching as well. And so, as Paul kind of, in a sense, closes his arguments, because we really move into a different section beginning in chapter 5, it's more of a practical section. But as he closes his argument, it's almost like, okay, now, just to show you, I'm going to use your method of allegory where you are trying to prove these false teachings, and I'm going to show you how even you are wrong in the way that you've been interpreting these events. So it seems he's using it specifically as a weapon, so to speak, against the Judaizer teachings. Once again, just to make sure he's covered every base so that he's making this teaching very clear. Now, last week we listed three lessons from Paul's teachings, and that was from verses 21 through 26. And let me just kind of mention those again, then we'll pick up to where we are this morning. The first lesson was this: a person cannot be right with God by trusting in his own wisdom or in his own personal effort, but only by believing in God's promises. And of course, God's promises have to do with the Messiah. You can't be right with God because you figured out a way and said, yeah, this will probably work. You can't figure it out like Sarah tried to figure it out. Let's try Hagar. It's not that kind of, you don't become a Christian that way. You don't become a Christian just by doing good and nice things. That doesn't make you a Christian. But you're a Christian by believing and trusting in God's promises. A second lesson: when someone focuses on their own works, that ends up making them a slave more than free, because they're trusting their own works to make them right with God. The problem is, you never know when you've done enough. You never know when you've done enough works where God is satisfied with you, because you all kinds of bad stuff you got to make up for. You can't make up for the bad stuff. So it just doesn't work. It makes you a slave. It makes you a bondservant. It's only those who are free are those who are trusting in the promised Messiah, and he is the one who forgives them, and he is the one who gives them true righteousness. The third point was had to do with another allegory, allegorical point that Paul was bringing up, and that was he compares the present Jerusalem with the Jerusalem above. So he makes a comparison, a contrast between those two. Now, the present Jerusalem, there Paul was speaking of Judaism and the mistake of relying on family heritage and on law-keeping for salvation. And, of course, Judaism did that then. Judaism still does that now. And he says that's wrong. That's the present Jerusalem, and that's wrong. That's the servant mentality That's the slave mentality. That's not trusting in the promise. The Jerusalem above that he refers to actually speaks of the church. And the church are those who actually focus on Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. Now, this morning we'll be focusing on verses 27 to 31, but really the whole section is from 21 to 31. So I'm going to go ahead and pick up at verse 21, and then we'll focus on verses 27 to 31 after that. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. So we pick up where we left off last week, and we're going to look at further lessons from the circumstances of Ishmael's birth to Hagar and Isaac's birth to Sarah. The first lesson we're going to look at is found in verse 27. This is right after, you can see in verse 26, that Paul has just made reference to the Jerusalem above. She is our mother, the Jerusalem above. Well, picking up from there, in verse 27, Paul now quotes a verse from Isaiah 54. And he's using this to help us understand the significance of the Jerusalem above, which, like we said, is the church. We know it's the church because the Jerusalem above speaks of those who are trusting in the promise. They're trusting in the Christ. The Jerusalem above is those whose emphasis is faith and not their works to make them right with God, but it's their faith in Christ. That's the church. Those are believers. That's the church. That's the Jerusalem above. Now, in elaborating really on the significance of the church, I think we can sum up the first lesson this way, and then we'll look at the verses and talk about them. God has ordained that the church of Christ will be characterized by great fruitfulness and glory. Now, to get this one, we're going to have to go back to Isaiah 54. Back in that chapter, back in Isaiah 54, Isaiah is speaking to the people of Judah after they have been defeated by the Babylonians. And therefore, Jerusalem, well, Judah, but Jerusalem, of course, was the key city. Jerusalem was just emptied, basically, of people. There were many who were killed, but there were many who were taken in exile to Babylon. And so, at that time then, the city of Jerusalem was desolate. Her children, so to speak, were gone. And once again, if you go back to Galatians, he says, talks about the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So he's making a number of different connections here, and he's talking about Jerusalem as a mother, and it says she is desolate, her children are gone, because they're in exile. They're gone. But when God brings the people of Judah back to Jerusalem, which is going to be about 70 years after they're taken captive, then it says the city is going to be restored, and there's going to be great joy as a result. But the application of this passage goes beyond just what happened in Jerusalem historically, because once again, Paul has told us it's speaking of the Jerusalem above, and he's making a specific tie-in here. So it's speaking of the church. Okay, let me read Isaiah 54:1. It says, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no children. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. So you can see Jerusalem is described here as being a barren woman with no children. She's described as being desolate. And specifically, Paul is comparing Jerusalem's situation with Sarah's situation. Sarah was barren, had no children, desolate. So he's making a comparison between the two. But it also says here, the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. So even though she's barren, she's desolate, has no hopes of having children, she's going to have more children than a typical one who would be married. They're going to be numerous. And of course, Sarah did have a son. She had one. She had a son. That son was Isaac. And it was through Isaac that the nation of Israel resulted. But once again, it's not just the people, it's not just the physical descendants of Isaac and Jacob and so forth that make up Israel, but it's the one seed in particular that is that ultimate descendant who is Jesus Christ. So that and so through Christ we have seen and Paul has made this very clear that it's those who are of the faith of Abraham who are the true sons of Abraham. Faith of Abraham is those who believe in Christ. Believe in the promised one. And so what Paul is saying here is in the same sense that the church then is going to break forth and be fruitful. It's really interesting, and this isn't just a mathematical thing, but Isaiah 54 comes after, guess what chapter? Isaiah 53. Now, that's not just a mathematical coincidence, reality. It's also, if you know what Isaiah 53 is all about, I mean, that's probably the most clear, not just Old Testament, maybe just in the Scripture, passage of the Messiah, the prophecy of the Christ, and all that He would accomplish on the cross and so forth. Right after that is Isaiah 54, where Paul begins to talk about this breaking forth and this joyful shouting. And once again, there's a practical, historical connection with Jerusalem. But it goes way beyond that. It goes way beyond that and actually begins to talk about the church. I want to read back in Isaiah 54, I want to read verses 2 and 3 also. Because, verse 2 in particular, some of you are familiar with William Carey. He was really considered the father of the modern missionary movement. 1792, I believe, is when he went as missionary to India. Well, before that time, it had been centuries, and the church, the Christian church, had not been sending missionaries anywhere, to any country, to any people. It just didn't happen. And so William Carey really understood this and had a burden for this, and he used Isaiah 54:2 as one of his primary texts on the need for going out in missions as far as seeing the church expand beyond just the Western world into the Eastern world as well. So this is also not just an important biblical text, but it's an important historical text too. And William Carey understood what it was talking about. It was talking about the expansion of the church through the gospel. So, verse 2 of Isaiah 54. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. In other words, you need to make the tent bigger because there's more getting ready to come in. Verse 3, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. I mean, he's saying this is going to have an effect on the nations, which, once again, is talked about to Abraham from the very beginning of being a blessing to the nations and continues all the way through the Scripture, and especially is highlighted in the Great Commission, make disciples of all the nations. Well, that really is going back to Isaiah 54 as well. You have a real emphasis on the idea of possessing and the nations resettling cities, it says. Now, here's Joseph Alexander's comment on these verses in his commentary. He says, the whole verse is a beautiful description of the wonderful extension of the church and her spiritual conquest of the nations. Spiritual conquest of the nation. We're not talking about militarily. Spiritual conquest of the nations. And that conquest takes place through the gospel. The New Testament church started small, very small. When you look at the beginning chapters of Jerusalem, you got 120 who were there and who were waiting in the upper room, just like Jesus told them to. But then the Spirit of God comes, they are filled with the Spirit, and you see the gospel begin to take hold in Jerusalem. And you see it begin to move in throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth, just like Acts says it's going to. And the extension of the church is not over yet. There is still more to come. There is more lengthening of the pegs that need to happen. And that is even being referred to here. When Paul talks about the church, he's making a connection, like I said with Sarah, but even in here, he's talking about, you know, the church you're a part of, even in Galatians, you know, there may just be a few of you, but it's not going to be that way forever, because they're going to be numerous children, even though it started in Sarah's case with a woman who's not even able to have children, even if she had been, she was too old to have children. So, God has ordained that the church of Christ will be characterized by great fruitfulness and glory. The next lesson that we'll look at is in verses 28 and 29. It says, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." Now, here we see the children of promise being further described as those who are also born of the Spirit. So, the second lesson is this. All who have embraced the promised Christ as Lord and Savior do so because they have been born according to the Spirit. Now, once again, Paul is making some connections here. He's making a comparison between the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac. Ishmael, he says, was born of the flesh based on Sarah and Abraham's, like we said, their ingenuity in figuring out a way for this to happen. Based on their personal efforts, that was being born of the flesh. That's how Ishmael was born. But Isaac was born to Sarah according to God's promise. Once again, for a number of different reasons, she really should not have had a child. She was not really able to have a child. So this was actually a miraculous birth, not in the same sense of Jesus being born of a virgin, but it was still a miraculous birth. And so, really, what we're looking at here is we're making a comparison, those who are the people of the promise. Those are the ones who put their faith in Christ. And the people who have put their faith in the promised Christ have also been born again in a miraculous way. They are born of the Spirit. And once again, he's making that connection for us to see that. And, of course, that's mentioned several times in the Scripture. Let me mention Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, which fits real well with this. It's not things that you do that make you right with God. It's not any kind of righteous deed. You can never do enough of them. They will never be enough. He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That regeneration that Paul says there is the same phrase or the same term and idea that Jesus talks about when he talks about being born again. Shows up in John 3, really a couple, quite a few places in the book of John and in 1 John, where you see the idea of being born again or born from above. And specifically, what it tells us here is that the only way anyone is regenerated, the only way anyone is born again is by the Spirit. We are born again by the Spirit of God. It's a miraculous thing. It is something we can't control. Just like you couldn't control your first birth. None of you decided what your birthday would be. None of you decided even if you would be born. You didn't decide. You had nothing to do with that. Being born again is something only God can do. It's a miraculous thing. It's something that God has to do. We can't birth ourselves again. We can't do that. It's a miraculous work of God. And it's only those who have faith in the promise who give evidence that they have actually been born again, that God has changed them. And so what you see here is it's Paul making a connection. Those who believe in the promise are also those who have been born according to the Spirit. The two things go together. So that's another lesson that we get here. And once again, this also is a direct attack, so to speak, or refuting of what the Judaizers were saying. Because they were saying, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but really the big thing is you got to make sure you're keeping these Jewish laws. You got to make sure you're circumcised and going through all these ceremonies and participating in the feast. You got to make sure you're doing that. Well, Paul's just going the whole opposite way. He's saying, no, it's not what you do. It's what God has done in you. It's the new birth. It's the fact that He calls you to be born again by the Spirit. and you then are enabled to receive and accept the promise. But he said, it's those who are in the line of Ishmael who try to do it the other way. But it's those in the line of Isaac, the promised one, the one who's the free one. That's the one who are born of the Spirit. Now, one thing I want to mention. The Holy Spirit, and we all understand this, but I think it's important to remind ourselves of this. The Holy Spirit is not only important in your life when you first become a Christian. Obviously, like I said, you can't even become a Christian unless the Holy Spirit is at work making this, bringing this about. But the Holy Spirit continues to be just such an important part of our life all the way through our life. Quote here by John Gill, which I thought was helpful. He says, the spiritual seed, true believers, are born again of water and of the Spirit, and are renewed in the spirit of their minds, in whom the work of the Spirit is begun, and grace is the governing principle, in whom the Spirit of God dwells and operates, and whose conversation, well, by conversation he means way of life, the way you walk, whose conversation is spiritual, and who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who enables any person to be able to hear the truth, the Scripture, and understand it. It's actually the Spirit of God that makes you even want to hear it. Because unless the Spirit of God works, you're not even interested. You could care less about what the Bible says. You really just don't care. Or if you do care, it's just more of an academic kind of exercise. But it's the Spirit that inclines us toward the Scripture and the truth. It's the Spirit that gives us insight to understand and think, oh, I see this. I see how it applies to me. It's my sin that the Scripture is talking about, not just everybody else's. It's what I've done. It's my judgment that it's talking about, not just the world in general. That includes me. It's the Spirit that makes that personal application to us. It's the Spirit that shows us what Christ has done and applies that specifically to us so we can see the work of Christ on our behalf to forgive our sins, to make us righteous. The Holy Spirit continues to indwell us and to live within us all the way through our life. That never changes. He's constantly at work. He says it's like a governing principle in our lives. It doesn't mean that we do the right thing all the time. You can quench the Spirit. You can resist the Spirit in your life. And we all do that. We all sin. But the Spirit of God continues to work in us and to move us toward holiness, to move us towards faith, to move us towards Christ-likeness in the way we live. That is an ongoing thing that will never, ever stop. Even when you're in the worst part of your life and you can't feel anything, so to speak, the Spirit of God is still there and continuing His work. So people of the promise are also people of the Spirit, people in whom the Spirit of God gives you new birth and also indwells all the way through in every aspect of your life. Next lesson is also from Galatians 4:29, and from the historical example of Isaac and Ishmael, and that lesson is this. Christians are likely to experience persecution of various sorts from people who may even be religious, but have not been born of the Spirit. So we already read 29, but look again at what 29 says. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, that's Isaac. So it is now. Now, this is, again, talking about a historical event that took place back in Genesis 21. And we read in Genesis 21 that on the day that Isaac was weaned, in other words, he was probably 3 years old. Most people would think that that's probably about the age he was, probably 3 years old. And Abraham throws a party. I guess it's kind of like having graduation for kindergartners, you know. But it's like, I mean, he was so excited. He's got a three-year-old boy, you know. He's weaned now. You know, let's throw a party. Let's throw a big celebration. So Abraham does that. And then we read this. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Now, at this point, Ishmael was 17 years old. And so what's happening is 17-year-old Ishmael doesn't tell us specifically what's going on, but it tells us that he was mocking, scorning, ridiculing his 3-year-old brother. A lot of people think it had something to do, and this makes sense, with who was going to be the rightful heir. Ishmael was the oldest, He figured he's going to get the inheritance. But we're going to see that that's not reality. So it could have been that's what was going on. We don't know exactly. But he was actually mocking or ridiculing the three-year-old. Now, Paul's point in Galatians here, at least to this point, is that Christians should expect the same kind of treatment that Isaac received from his big brother Ishmael. He says in verse 29, he says, so it is now also. In other words, that didn't just happen then. That's a continuing thing that takes place. So it is now. Now, in a practical sense, historically speaking, the descendants of Ishmael are Arab nations. And it's true now, and as I understand, it's been true all through history, that there has been hostility between the Arab nations and the Jewish people. And, of course, you know that it continues to be as big now as it's ever been. I think that comes from here, but I don't think that's really the main issue that he's getting across. I think the main application that he's getting across here is the idea of non-believers and their attitude towards the church. And it's going to vary, but oftentimes it's going to come out, or at times it's going to come out in the form of what might be called a persecution. Here's what Martin Luther said. He said, whoever is born and lives in Christ and rejoices in the birth and inheritance of God has Ishmael for an enemy and a persecutor. And really, I think one of the main reasons that Paul mentioned this is that it's already happening to the Galatians. Now, their life really isn't at stake. I mean, it's not that kind of persecution. But they're being ridiculed. I mean, here you have these young believers, and then you have these people who really know the Old Testament much better than they do. I mean, they're Jewish. They're experts in the Jewish law and so forth, which the Galatians aren't. And so they come and, you know, kind of like, begin to interact with these people and say, oh, you know, that's really nice. Paul said it's just, you know, it's by faith alone and Christ alone. You know, that's really not right. You know, and if you think that, you're just really immature. You know, but here's what really is involved. And really, it came to the point where really their faith was being ridiculed. Their faith was being scorned by words and by, you know, attitudes and so forth. But they were dealing with that. And Paul's saying, here's the reason why. Ishmael ridiculed and scorned Isaac. They're doing the same thing to you because they're of Ishmael and you're of Isaac. That's what's taking place here. So it was already happening there. There is really a natural resistance that really everyone has to the gospel. I mean, there's just something that inclines us to think, I'm just really not that bad. I can do lots of good stuff. And then when the gospel says, no, you can't, you're actually depraved. You actually deserve judgment for even the good things you've done. There's something in it that says, that just doesn't feel comfortable, and I don't like that. There's a resistance to that. And it's amazing how we can be so resistant to a message of grace that says, here, it's free. Just receive Christ. And it's just a resistance to that. It says, no, I want to figure it out myself. I want to make it happen. No, it's free. You believe in Christ. It's amazing how people don't like that, and people resist that. They may not be real adamant in their resistance. It may be a quiet resistance, but sometimes it's very vocal. But you can see those kind of things really go beyond just an individual's response or lack of response to the gospel. I mean, you can see it in all kinds of things. You can see it, you know, in our country. I think there's already a bias that you see in many ways toward those who are of the Christian faith. You see it in the media. I think I just read recently, I was trying to figure out exactly, I could have found it, but I didn't look. But I think it's been in the last couple of weeks that there's a family, I think it was in California, who just had to pay a fine for having a Bible study in their home. Was that California? It kind of figures. But anyway, that's you know, to be fined for having a Bible study in your home, that's strange. But you begin to hear things about that more often. I mean, there is a resistance to the Christian faith. And, of course, we see it in much more, I don't know, much bigger ways when you look at nations like North Korea and what happens there. You look at what takes place in Iran and Saudi Arabia. There's so many different things that you can look for. And actually, we generally take a Sunday and we do this in November to focus on the persecuted church. And you can get information about this all through the year, but it's just amazing when it's just horrifying oftentimes when you realize what Christians have to go through in so many countries in the world. Matter of fact, one of the nations that we're praying for this week is Nigeria. And persecutions of Christians in northern Nigeria has intensified significantly in the recent years. I mean, that's just the way it is. There is a persecution. And what's interesting is, now those are religious persecutions because generally most of them is being done by Muslims in most cases. Not always. There's other groups too, but oftentimes you see, and especially if you look at our history, I mean, not just our history, I mean, history of the world, even you see religious people who would call themselves Christians persecute other Christians. I mean, the blackest probably periods of time is when you look at the, you know, time just leading up to the Reformation and just after the Reformation and how the Catholic Church, I mean, just the people that were put to death and were burned at the stake because, in one case, this one always just brings in my mind, it's happened in England, I'm pretty sure, is that there were parents who were burned to death at the stake because they taught their children the Lord's Prayer in English. And that's why they were burned to death. I mean, those kind of things happened over and over, and it was the Catholic Church who did that. So you see this kind of thing happen on a regular basis. Persecution is not a new thing. That's why Paul says, so it is now. I mean, it's something that there's a continued resistance there to the gospel. Now, I want to mention one thing in regard to that, because, I mean, you can kind of get to your place, kind of get to the place where you think anytime somebody says something bad to you, you're being persecuted, that which isn't true. But even if it were, our attitude towards persecution is extremely important, or toward mocking, or toward ridicule, or whatever it might be, bias of some way. Let me read you a passage out of 1 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16. Can't really elaborate on a whole lot because it really elaborates on itself quite well. It says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. If you're suffering for doing the right thing, you're blessed. It says, and do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But what you need to do is this. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's within you. So be ready. When people are gonna question what you believe, be ready to make a defense. And it says, here's how you do it. With gentleness and reverence. You do it with gentleness and reverence. In other words, you know, you're doing it nicely. You're being a good person, a nice person as you do that. You're being gentle. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In other words, you don't want to be at the place where you're actually being in trouble because you've done sinful and wrong things. You want to do the right thing, and if they're punishing you for doing the right thing, then the shame is on them. But you actually are suffering for in a right way. Okay, one last lesson from Ishmael and Isaac, and that's this one. Those who seek to be children of God by carnal and self-righteous means give evidence that they have rejected the promised Christ. Verse 29 and 30, 30 and 31. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, Ishmael was Abraham's son, and Abraham, like we said, I mean, I think there was an issue of the inheritance, and Abraham actually asked God that Ishmael could be the one who would receive his inheritance. Abraham prayed that. God said no. And so obviously there was an expectation there probably that Ishmael had too, that he was going to get this inheritance, but it's not going to happen. It was not given to Ishmael. God refused to give it to him. The promise was for Isaac, not Ishmael. The inheritance went to Isaac. And so the quote here is actually words that Sarah spoke. And she spoke them to Abraham. This was really right after the time where he was ridiculing Isaac, where Ishmael was ridiculing Isaac. And Sarah says this, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Now, some might hear that and say, well, that's just Sarah being kind of mean and selfish and, you know, just. But that's not what's happening here. Because a couple verses later, God speaks to Abraham and he agrees with Sarah. with what she just said. In Genesis 21:12, God says to Abraham, "Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." In other words, not Ishmael, but Isaac. Ishmael is to be cast out and rejected. Ishmael was not part of the promise, and therefore was not an heir of the salvation that comes through Christ. Now, let me mention this too. This does not mean that anyone who is a descendant of Ishmael cannot put their faith in Christ, because they can. And there are many who are of Arab descent who have put their faith in Christ, and I believe there's many more to come who are going to put their faith in Christ. But here, this specifically is referring to Ishmael. And Paul is making a very important point here about those who receive Christ and those who do not. Because Ishmael represents those who want to be right with God. And once again, this is through Sarah and Hagar and all the different connections that he's made here. The line of Ishmael represents those who want to be right with God in some way other than Christ alone. Some other way. They're trying to come out either it's by family heritage, either it's by the good things they do. It could even be another religious faith. But there's some other way they're trying to be right with God other than Christ alone, and that's not going to happen. They will be cast out before God because there is no other way. There is no other way to be right with God. And Paul actually seems to be saying here too, telling the Galatian church, those Judaizers that are sitting in with you in the congregation, you need to get rid of them. You need to tell them to leave because they're just causing trouble. They're causing problems. They're not listening. I think if they would probably listen to this letter and say, yeah, I think Paul's right, then they could stay. But he's saying they need to leave. And really, and even more specifically, one application we could say here is that they definitely should not be members of the church. Because first off, they're teaching and believing a gospel, so to speak, and I'll put that gospel in quotes, a pseudo-gospel that is not the true gospel. Therefore, they are not true Christians. Therefore, they should not be church members. So, he's saying they need to be put aside. They need to be cast out. They should not be there. And once again, this doesn't mean that anybody who's not a Christian shouldn't be able to come to church. That's fine. But these people were actually teaching and being divisive and actually being false teachers. And he says, you don't want to allow that in your midst. Now, let's do this quote here by Martin Luther, and then we'll just close with a few thoughts. And he says, those who try to achieve the status of sons and heirs by the righteousness of the law or by their own righteousness are slaves who will never receive the inheritance, even though they work themselves to death with their great effort. For they are trying, contrary to the will of God, to achieve by their own works what God wants to grant to believers by sheer grace for Christ's sake. They're actually working hard at being good. But he says they'll work themselves to death, but they're actually going contrary to the will of God when they do that, because they're trying to be right with God by what they can do. And I want to make a point about that last phrase. He says, God wants to grant believers by sheer grace that righteousness for Christ's sake. In other words, the most important thing about the universe, the most important thing about anything is the glory of God. That's the ultimate quest. That's the ultimate reason. That's the ultimate purpose behind what God does, is His own glory. He's not working to glorify us, except that we glorify Him. His glory is preeminent. His glory is number one. And God has purposed that there is no way for anyone to be in a right relationship with Him apart from Christ. Therefore, Christ gets the credit. And Christ gets the glory. There's glory there. Anytime someone tries to be right with God by their own benefit, by their own good things they're doing, what they're doing is shoving Christ off the stage. Christ is not on the stage anymore. The things I'm doing on the stage, and God owes me because I've lived this way, I haven't done this, I've done this, and God owes me. God doesn't owe us anything. But in Christ, we receive forgiveness of our sins. We receive righteousness that only He can earn, and then we get the salvation, and Christ gets the glory, because He's the one who has brought salvation and provides salvation. Let's close. Lord, we want to thank You very much for your word. There are some things that are more difficult to follow and more difficult to understand than others. But we do thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the truths that are here. I thank you for Paul and how you worked through him and the way you inspired him to write the things that he did. And we thank you for the truths of the scripture that are here. Lord, I ask that you would help us, those of us who are Christians, to never come to the place where we get tired of just honoring and glorifying Christ for what he's done in our lives. We want him to be the focus. We want his work to be the focus. And we thank you for the Spirit of God in us who is constantly pointing us to Christ. So, Lord, help us to be Christ-centered. Help us just to recognize that work of salvation, to really appreciate it continually, you know, just to grow in our appreciation and our gratitude for what you've done for us. You may be one who says, well, the main way that I think of being right with God is that I'm a good person, and I think God will accept me for that. But really, Paul makes it real clear here that no, he will not. That is not the reality. You can only be right with God through Christ, faith in Christ. And so I would invite you, if Christ is not your Savior, you can receive Christ. And here's a way you can start, just a prayer that will kind of, you can start like this. Lord, I recognize that I'm sinful. I recognize that I have not lived up to what you want me to do. I've done good things, but I know that even my good things don't measure up to what you require, because you want them to be Christ-centered, and they're not Christ-centered. So even I just want to admit that I'm a sinner. And I also want to confess and admit that Jesus Christ is the only way that my sins can be forgiven. And he's the only way I can be considered righteous. And I want to put my faith in Christ. I want to receive him as my Savior, and I want to commit my life to him as my Lord and live with him as the King of my life for the rest of my life and really through eternity. If you'd like to talk more about what's involved in that decision, if you'd make a note on your tear off so we can talk about that in more detail. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.